you to stand for the reading of God's word. It is a long chapter this evening, so if you're weak-kneed, you may sit. It is a long chapter, chapter 41 of Genesis. Pick up our story of Joseph. Now, it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning, his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, and there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night. He and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph. In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. Behold, 7 cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, 7 other cows came up after them, poor, very ugly, gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first 7 fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw in my dream, and behold, 7 ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk, and lo, 7 ears, withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed the 7 good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 good cows are 7 years, 7 good ears are 7 years, the dreams are one and the same. 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and 7 thin ears are scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and let him and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, and there is no one discerning and wise as you are, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I shall be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife, and Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph from Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the first Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." He named the second Ephraim, for he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." When the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do." When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a delight to be with your people again this evening, to have your word before us, to have this great account of your doings, your salvation, your grace, and have a great record of beautiful saint Joseph, who lived before you and whose life is before us even this evening. Bless us as we look not to him, but to you, as we ask your blessing upon the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Many good stories begin and end in the same place, but with a difference. Bilbo Baggins begins his story in his hobbit hole, and he ends his story in his hobbit hole. But he's a different fellow because of his journey. Scrooge and Bob Cratchit begin and end the story in Scrooge's counting house, but because of the night that Scrooge has spent, it's a very different setting in that counting house. And the story of Joseph, though it does not begin and end in the same geographical position, begins and ends in the same place, that is, the relationship between Joseph and his brothers. It begins with a hateful betrayal by them, but it ends with the gracious rescue of Joseph, by Joseph, of his brothers, and the revelation of God's purposes in all that has unfolded. Many stories begin and end in the same place, but inside those stories, inside the large arc of the story, there are lesser arcs of things that must be accomplished or endured or learned on the road to the final end of the story. Bilbo Baggins must find courage in the forest, and the ring in the mountain, and the Arkenstone in the dragon's lair. He must find these things on the way to becoming who he needs to be. Scrooge has to learn from the past, present, and future before he can be the man that he should be. And so the story of Joseph also has lesser arcs in it on the way to the end. We've seen one small arc in Judah. That is, we've seen its beginning. Judah, as he was humbled in the matter of his daughter-in-law, Tamar, it's setting us up for a greater transition in him. And before Joseph can be the man who rescues his family, he must first be elevated. And that is what is before us this evening, the elevation of Joseph. I want us to consider this elevation out of this long chapter. Just three words will govern us: elevation, constancy, and glory. Elevation, constancy, and glory. Elevation, the elevation of Joseph, the lesser arc from his beginning to this place of elevation, which sort of closes the first half of the story of Joseph, is that storyline is clearly marked by the signposts of three pairs of dreams. There are, after this, there are no more discussion of dreams, but there are three pairs that mark the path of Joseph. There are the two dreams that came to Joseph himself back in chapter 37 when he was a teenager, two dreams that spoke of his coming elevation, the dream of his brother's sheaves. They were in the field harvesting sheaves, and Joseph's sheaf stood up, and their sheaves bowed down to him. And then after he has that dream, he has another dream, which he related to his family. He said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." That's the first pair of dreams. And they spoke of his coming elevation. The second pair of dreams comes 11 years later when Joseph is in prison, and the cupbearer, Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker, have been cast into prison with him. And they each have a dream. They have similar dreams in structure. They have the dreams at the same night. They have the same confusion over what they mean. And then Joseph interprets those dreams for them. And the interpretation that he gives is then immediately fulfilled as he interpreted for the one and for the other. And then the third pair of dreams is before us tonight, as Pharaoh has two dreams. They take us back to the beginning in that it is one person having two dreams that are very similar in structure and that are saying the same thing, just as Joseph's two dreams, very similar in structure, had but one meaning. So Pharaoh has this pair of dreams about seven cows that get eaten up by seven other cows, and then seven ears or heads of grain on one stalk that are consumed by seven scorched and withered heads of grain. I don't know how vegetable matter eats other vegetable matter. It's a dream. All kinds of things can happen in your dreams. And he has these dreams. He's troubled by these dreams. He calls in the dream interpreters, because that's what they were. That's part of their job as magicians or wise men. In fact, Egypt apparently had quite a celebrated catalog of books that were to help people interpret dreams. It was a big thing in Egypt, but nobody can make heads or tails of these dreams. The cupbearer finds courage and mentions his previous offenses and tells about Joseph. Joseph is called in. The dreams are recounted to him, and I think it's actually kind of charming. This is the only Pharaoh that I would ever say that about. But it's kind of charming the way he tells the story, because he adds a little detail that we didn't know before, particularly about the cows. Before he mentioned the cows that were gaunt, ugly and gaunt, but now he adds in verse 19, not only were they ugly and gaunt, but they were as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And then he adds that after the ugly, gaunt cows eat up the fat, healthy cows, he mentions that it couldn't be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. These are plainly some very ugly cows. The ugliness of these cows has been burned into his mental retina. He is moved by the ugliness of these bovines. He tells the dreams to Joseph. Joseph is able to interpret. As I think about these three pairs of dreams, I was thinking about the three pairs of dreams. I couldn't help but think of the gardener's adage. My grandmother told me this, and apparently it's not unique to her. The adage about English ivy. English ivy, they say, it sleeps, it creeps, it leaps. That is, the first year you plant it, it does almost nothing. The second year, it begins to grow slowly. And then the third year, apparently, it begins to abound. It sleeps, it creeps, it leaps. And it strikes me as these pairs of dreams mark the path of Joseph's story, there is something of that quality. That is, he has the first two dreams that say he's going to be elevated, and then what happens? Nothing good. Nothing good for more than a decade. I mean, he goes from the dreams to being sold into slavery to being put in the house, the prison house in Egypt. I mean, he actually gets a demotion from slave to prison. It's 11 years. Nothing seems to be happening good at all. Then the second pair of dreams comes up, the two fellow prisoners who have dreams that he interprets, and there is a hint that things are actually beginning to move. You get a little sense of it in Joseph's plea to the cupbearer when he interprets his dream to the cupbearer. He then makes a plea to him. That is, he tells the cupbearer, your dream means that you're going to be restored, that you're going to come out. Joseph isn't guessing. He has a divine gift to interpret dreams. And he says, this is what your dream means. And immediately upon saying it, he then pleads with the cupbearer, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. So with that urgency that he has just announced the coming release of the cupbearer, and he is persuaded enough about it to encumber this cupbearer with a plea for his own release, there's a little sense of movement. There's also a little sense of movement because whereas between the first two sets of dreams there was 11 years, now it's just 2 years. The story is beginning to creep forwards. And when the cupbearer does remember him, and does speak to Pharaoh, and Joseph is brought in, and Joseph interprets the dreams, now our story leaps. It seems to me fairly plain that there is something of a divine presence in Joseph's interpreting of the dreams. I don't mean simply, obviously, it is a divine gift that he can interpret the dreams, but in his announcing the interpretation, there seems to be a room-wide conviction, particularly with Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't say, well, that's a possibility. Oh, that's an idea. No, no, there is an immediate embrace. That is what my dreams mean. That he seems absolutely persuaded, and when it is suggested by Pharaoh that Joseph be elevated, everybody is in agreement. There's nobody like this guy. So plainly, the Spirit has given a kind of unction to Joseph, and he is elevated. Not a little bit. He's not freed. He is freed. He is made the man, second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt, all of Egypt. And as the chapter keeps going, we see that this isn't a fleeting thing. For the 7 years of plenty pass by, and we are brought all the way to the time of famine, and we're told that in that 7 years, he is given a wife, and the wife bears children. This is a huge change. It has happened that he is elevated, he is settled, he is blessed, he has entered into the blessings of God. Quite the leap. It sleeps, it creeps, it leaps. That is his elevation. Secondly, I want you to think about constancy. Many of you, like me, have known some dramatic changes at some point in your life. I wouldn't say today is really all that dramatic a change. It's certainly a change for us as a congregation. Dramatic in our experience, but, you know, same bald guy up here, same hymnal, same Bible, same worship. It's not that dramatic, but maybe you've known some dramatic changes. My wife and I were saved in a church that had marble floors and a two-story mahogany pulpit. The pulpit was two stories. And then when we moved, we went to a church that met in a dance hall that had a disco ball and a bar in the corner. That was a change. I felt like that was a change. And when we moved from there, we left a place that averaged over 100 inches of snow a year, and then our new address had alligators. We moved to Florida. So that was not a dramatic change. But nothing like this. I mean, a prison in Pharaoh's dungeon to being the freest man in all the land. It is interesting that when he gets his assignment, we're told Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. I'll bet he did. He's been in confinement for 13 years at this point. What a change. Everything changes for him. Freedom, food, clothing, privileges, respect, everything changes. And yet I would draw your attention to a constancy in Joseph. A constancy. I would mark that constancy by four instances. Go back to chapter 39 when he's in the house of Potiphar. And Mrs. Potiphar is trying to seduce him. And what does he say to her? He says in verse 8, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" How can I sin against God? That's the first instance. Second instance, when he is in the prison and the two prisoners have their dreams and they're troubled by their dreams and they say there's nobody, verse 8 of chapter 40, we've had a dream and there's no one to interpret it. Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me." He's still believing. He has himself had a pair of dreams 11 years prior, and he hasn't despaired of their meaning. Do not interpretations belong to God? There's a constancy. Third one. In our chapter, Joseph has been waiting 2 years for the cupbearer to do him a solid and mention him. He has been 13 years in confinement of one kind or another. And then suddenly, I assume like a bolt out of the blue, verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. Put yourself in his sandals, if he even had sandals. I don't know if prisoners had sandals. Pharaoh wants to see him. I think there might be a little pressure in his mind. How what's my window here? How much FaceTime am I going to get with the king of Egypt? I'm a prisoner. I'm thinking he's not going to set up regular appointments with me. I don't have any idea why he's calling me. I don't know what he's going to ask me. I need to use this moment. That might be the thought. I need to get in a word for myself. I need to make a plug for my freedom or something. And he shows up. He has to shave according to the custom of Egyptians and get cleaned up and all the rest. He shows up and Pharaoh tells him, "I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret." What does Joseph say? "It is not in me." In Hebrew, that's one word. "It is not in me." He says, God will give a favorable answer. If anything, he diminishes himself. He doesn't say anything about his troubles, his trials, his hopes. He simply lowers himself. "It is not in me. God will give a favorable answer." And then as he hears the dream and as he interprets the dream, he's always giving the credit to God. Verse 25, God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 32, the matter is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about. He diminishes himself. He says nothing of his condition or his needs or his hopes. Fourth instance, when he is elevated, and as time has passed by, and as he is married, and as he has children, he names those children. He does not give them Egyptian names, incidentally. He gives them Hebrew names. He hasn't abandoned that sense of identity. And he gives them names with meaning. He makes a play on two words, the word forget and the word fruitful, but he gives explanations for the names. In verse 51, God has made me forget all my trouble, all my father's household. Verse 52, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. It strikes me that there is a remarkable constancy in Joseph. Whether he is in slavery in Potiphar's house, whether he's a prisoner in Pharaoh's dungeon, whether he is standing in Pharaoh's court with his destiny in his hands, as it were, or he is enjoying the prosperity of high office, there is a constancy in his faith in God. He does not flicker. He does not waver. We do not read any record of a murmur or a doubt or a sin. Now, do I think Joseph was a sinner? I'm sure that Joseph was a sinner. Any sound theology will tell you that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he is a remarkable presentation of constancy. We have not seen constancy like this in the book of Genesis. We didn't see it in Abraham. We didn't see it in Isaac. We didn't see it in Jacob. We hadn't seen it in anyone. The closest you could do is Enoch, who walked with God, but Enoch only has to maintain that constancy for a handful of verses. Joseph is over a dozen chapters and many years of a man of constancy and faith. Now, you know, if you know me, you all do, I'm no moralist in the pulpit. But neither am I an idiot in the pulpit, I don't think. I hope not. And when the scriptures set before us such an example of faith, we ought to take a moment to learn from the example. This is what faith looks like. He is constant in season and out, in adversity and in prosperity. Neither adversity nor prosperity move him away from his faith in God. This is what it looks like. He anticipates, or really he doesn't anticipate, because Job probably came before. He inhabits the wisdom of Job when Job's wife was encouraging him in his adversity. That is, Job's wife was telling Job in his suffering, curse God and die. And Job's answer was, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? He inhabits that wisdom, but I would say he does it with more grace and more warmth than Job. And he anticipates the wisdom of the New Testament in a number of places. A number of places. Paul says to the Colossians, set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. It seems to me that is a thing descriptive of Joseph. The author of Hebrews famously writes as an exhortation to saints, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, Joseph obviously didn't fix his eyes on Jesus by name, but he fixed his eyes on the God who promised his promised salvation, which is the way that an Old Testament saint would fix their eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Joseph does not grow weary or lose heart. Or think of the Apostle James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If we would be useful Christians, let's say in 2023, if we would be useful Christians, we should aspire to such constancy. Set your minds on the things that are above. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Run the race. Fight the fight. We would impoverish ourselves if we did not take the opportunity of his example to be taught by him. Seek the Lord. If you wish to be constant, you must seek the Lord. Not the idea of the Lord. You must seek the Lord himself. Seek him in private, seek him in public. Spend time with the Lord. Find him in the scriptures. Find him in prayer. Find him in worship. That we would be even somewhat as constant as Joseph. Last word, glory. Here I'm not actually thinking of Joseph's glory, though he enjoys a real measure of glory as he is elevated by Pharaoh. But I'm thinking of how Joseph so beautifully anticipates our Savior. But I'm going to focus on one little detail. It's a detail that for many years I had not noticed. I only discovered it some years ago. It's a little detail in this chapter. I mean, when we usually think of a connection between, at least when I do, I usually think of connection between Joseph and Jesus, that is how Joseph anticipates Christ. We think of him in terms of his relation with his own, with his brothers, with his father's household. And it's not hard to make that connection. I mean, who is Joseph? Joseph is the beloved son of the father. He's the beloved son of the father that is betrayed by his own, who betray him for silver, not unlike Judas, who then murder him symbolically, not literally, but they all but murder him, and they present him as murdered to his father. And then that duplicity, that wickedness of theirs, becomes the very mechanism of their salvation. So that when they eventually are standing at book's end in the presence of the brother that they betrayed, still afraid of what he might do with all his power that he could then exercise against them, he tells them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me ahead to save all of us. I mean, it's not hard to see the connections between Joseph and Christ in that way. His enduring these things and his the treachery becoming the mechanism of their salvation is a perfect anticipation of the cross, where Christ is murdered by his own, and that murder becomes the mechanism of our salvation. That's all very beautifully plain and where I have always thought. But one little detail jumped out at me some years ago out of this chapter about Joseph as an image of Christ, not in relation to his own, but in relation to the world, to the world. The famine that comes upon Egypt is not local. It's universal. I mean, if we say global, I'm not saying that there was a famine in China, but in all the world that they know about, the famine is there. We see that in the last two verses. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Everyone is starving. Pharaoh alone has grain. People come to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, oh, speak to my man. Speak to Joseph. In a sense, No man comes to me but by him. Speak to Joseph. And Joseph opens up the granaries, not only for the Egyptians, but for the whole earth. Does that not remind you of someone? Do you remember? Well, I mean, the Apostle John tells us that God sent Jesus Christ because he loved the world. He loved the world. And our Lord himself says in John chapter 6, he describes himself, and he says of himself, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." To the world. And then he goes on to say, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Anyone who comes to me, all who come to me, the whole world that comes to me, I'm the bread of heaven that will feed them. Even as he said earlier he actually says it later to his disciples, "I have other sheep outside this flock. The flock is Israel, but I have other sheep that are coming to me." And we have this beautiful image here of Joseph as a type of Christ being, he's going to be a savior of his own people, but they're not even there yet. That starts in the next chapter. But he is a savior of the world. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, the price. I mean, they had to buy it. They had to buy the bread, which, in Pharaoh's kingdom, there are no free lunches. That's true enough. That in the facts on the ground, they bought the grain. But don't forget the economy of Christ's kingdom. In Christ's kingdom, you also have to buy. You also have to buy the bread. But man, is there a sale going on? Listen to the prophet Isaiah. He says, Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." It's a beautiful image right here. Before we get back to the main story of Christ as a savior of the whole world. The whole world. So as we close tonight and we enter into this year, I press two simple things upon us. Let us seek to have the constancy of Joseph. Whether things are high or low or in between, every day let us seek to have the constancy of Joseph, of faith in God and Christ. And secondly, let us tell a world that is hungry and thirsty for truth, for meaning, for hope, for righteousness. Storehouses are full. They are overflowing. We quit counting. It's so much grace from God available in the storehouse. And his man, Christ, has said, "Come." It's all free to any that will come and have my grace. Amen? Yeah. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. We are thankful for the abundant goodness to us, from the simple things like a roof over our head and the immeasurably good things of your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for a day of worship. As we start this new year, each of us will take up our labors in one way or another tomorrow or soon enough. I pray that we would do so as your faithful children, evidencing a constancy in our faith in Christ. And an eagerness to announce the good news that in a land of starvation, our Lord has opened the grain houses of his grace. In Jesus' name.